ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, discussing some of the aspects of the church. We actually started talking about this when we anticipated the celebration of Christ's resurrection and how the resurrection has changed everything about us. And then we talked about how the resurrection has changed our relationship with one another, the saints. And so we touched on that, on the organic nature of the church. And then we said we would come back to this, and so we have. And so we began a couple of weeks ago looking at a telescopic or a wide-angle view of the church and looking at different passages of Scripture and understanding that God's ultimate purpose for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify His Son in the midst of the people that He has rescued and transformed. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that this mystery has been revealed to us, that God desires to gather all things, not just humans, but all of creation to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we understand then that the church is for the purpose of the glory of God. And the church is made up of people that God has called out for His own possession. And so we jumped back here into Ephesians chapter 4, and we actually skipped the first three chapters, although I think we at this point have read almost all of the chapters in review. But we jumped right here into the practical aspect of the letter as Paul instructs the church, the body, the temple of God, in how we are to behave one toward another. And last week we looked at the first line, or the first verse, that the Apostle Paul exhorts of the church: "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And that whole idea of a worthy walk is one of equal weight, in that you are called out to the Lord from the world. You have been redeemed. You have been born again. You have been given a new heart where the law of God is written upon your heart. You are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are unique and set apart from the world. Therefore, your behavior is to weigh that out in your day-to-day conduct. In particular, in this portion, your behavior and your relationship with one another is what that worthy walk looks like. And so he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I wanted to spend just a few moments this morning looking at those three verses and each of those characteristics as to how it applies to the believer, to one who has come to Christ in faith. How does it impact our lives and our relationship with one another? And then I want to look at it in the greater context of the letter and in the setting in which it was written, or from which it was written and by which it was received. So I want to just look very briefly, first of all, at humility and gentleness. And I think it's really a good place to start because we understand, at least the Bible Knowledge Commentary, John Wolver tells us that in Greek culture, humility was thought of as a vice. It was something to be practiced only by the slaves. So for us to encourage, or for the Apostle Paul to encourage this Greek mindset that they are to serve one another in humility of spirit, was completely contrary to their train of thought and to their mind. And to a large degree, it's true, or becoming more and more true, in America today. If you want to advance in the world, then you fight, you struggle, you climb to the top by stepping over everyone else and making much of yourself. But the Apostle Paul begins by exhorting to humility. Again, the commentary simply states that Paul stated that saints should be completely humble in their daily walk. In another letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, he encourages and he exhorts the saints that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in humility, we are to count others more significant than ourselves. He further explains, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Can I insert a word there? I'm not trying to add to the Bible. I'm just trying to put it in more our context. That let each of you look not only to his own rights, but also to the rights of others. The reason I put that word there is because when you come to Christ, you give up your rights. You have no rights. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and he expands on that thought, not just humility, but gentleness, or in the King James it reads meekness. And that accompanies humility and how we interact with one another. It is the manifestation of a spirit of humility. So there is a humble spirit. It is manifested in my gentleness toward you. There is a spirit of humility. I am meek in my relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to just make a couple of quick thoughts here. Note, first of all, that all of these characteristics in verses 2 and 3 are interrelated with each other. You cannot compartmentalize them as individual units as though we can pick and choose which we will practice, right? We cannot say, well, I've tried to be humble and gentle with him, but he just tries my patience. I can't put up with him. It doesn't work. They fit. They connect with one another. Or I need to be patient with her and put up with her ignorance. After all, she's not as spiritually mature as I am. It doesn't work. They all fit together. The one interrelates with the other. So humility leads to gentleness or meekness, and then it provides for patience because it stems from God's love that is shed abroad in our hearts. So here's a second thought regarding those characteristics. Humility and all that it entails cannot be cultivated in your heart by looking inwardly. And I think we understand that. We've talked about it before in this pulpit. Humility is one of those characteristics that, and you know what's coming next. I think I've said it so often. Once you realize how humble you are, you kind of blew it already. As soon as you write that book, Humility and How I Attained It, this doesn't work, right? It's not something that can be cultivated in your heart by looking inwardly. I believe that biblical humility is the outcome of growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't exhort his readers to a worthy walk in humility until he first explains the glorious gospel of Christ in the first three chapters. A worthy walk in humility and in gentleness is the outcome of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf and of our growing in the grace and knowledge of that truth. So we draw near to Christ, and in turn, we live and we act out of humility. Look at the next characteristics that he gives. Patience, bearing with one another in love. And those two go together. Patience, bearing one another in love. As a general rule, the New Testament idea of patience or of long-suffering, as opposed to endurance, the idea of endurance is enduring to the end or enduring hardships, persecution, conflicts, affliction. Patience and long-suffering in the New Testament, as a general rule, is used in reference toward people. So you are suffering long when it comes to dealing with people. And such is the case here. Paul is describing relationships with real people in the body of Christ. People who come from various backgrounds, with unique personalities, with diverse perspectives, and oftentimes irritating behaviors. That's a fact of life. If you gather two people together, there will be conflict eventually. Ask your wife. Why? Is it because there's disunity? No, it's because there's difference in personalities, there's different in backgrounds, there's different in cultures. But what God has done is He has brought together every member in the body as it is pleased Him, as it is fit for Him, and often with contrary ways, so that by the Spirit of God, and only by the Spirit of God, there is a unity among the brethren. Not because our personalities always fit, but our commonness in Christ always fits. So the gospel has made you a new creation, and by God's grace, He administers in your heart through the indwelling Spirit. He enables you and He empowers you not only to patiently bear with one another, but to do so because you love one another. Read that verse again. He says in verse number 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Do you get the picture there? And you get the beauty of this? This is not a mandate that is based upon some external law to follow. This isn't a yatu moment here. Or you better. This is a mandate that is based upon the law of God written upon your heart and upon God's indwelling Spirit and upon you being a child of God and the one true God being your God, who Himself humbled Himself, and He Himself coming in meekness was patient with you and put up with you and loved you while you were yet a sinner and died for you. So there is a mandate in the sense that He is our example, but He is also a mandate in that He is our life. It is Christ in me. Notice the last phrase, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just a couple of notes here before we look a little further. First, notice that we are not called to create peace, but rather we are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The unity that we have among one another is not brought about because we just happen to like one another. Now, that's nice. I think Calvary, and again, I do confess that I'm probably the last person to know if there's ever any conflict in the church. So as far as I know, everything is happy. Everyone is happy with each other. I know better. I know that it's probably not so, but for the most part, we get along. But that's not the unity that is described here. The unity that is described here is the unity of the Spirit. So we're not called to create that peace. We're called to maintain it. And unity is the product of the Holy Spirit administering what Christ already accomplished, right? It's a work of the Spirit. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Paul told us that a couple of chapters back in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Whilst Paul, speaking of the church, says He Himself, that is Jesus, He is our peace. He is the one who has made us both one. Who? The Jew and the Gentile. And He's broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man, that is, unity, one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So, unity is the product of the Holy Spirit administering what Christ already accomplished. The second thought on this matter is that if the first note is true, and I do believe it's true, then maintaining the unity of the body comes by walking in the Spirit. Right, we're just the logical thought. If we are to walk, if we are to live in unity, it comes about only by walking in the Spirit. If He is the one that has established the unity in the body, then we are to walk in the Spirit. We could turn to Galatians, where the Apostle Paul instructs us or describes for us that if we walk in the flesh, we will serve the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will serve the Spirit. But here's a third idea or a third thought behind this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The idea behind the word translated maintain is to guard or to keep. And it implies an intentional work to its desired end. Because the truth be told, the only time that your flesh supports unity is when everyone and everything unifies around me. Right? As long as you agree with me, we can be in unity. As long as you like what I like, we can be in unity. And that's the natural bent of the flesh. So without intentionality to look to Jesus, laying aside your own self-will and submitting to the ministry of God's indwelling Spirit, you will never maintain the unity of the Spirit. The body of Christ, this local assembly, will never know and never experience and never maintain the unity of the Spirit if we are all looking to our own selves and we do not intentionally look to Jesus. That is why, from this pulpit, from this platform, through our music or through our teaching, our goal and our desire is always, 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 always point you to Christ. We will never, ever, ever tell you to look to man. We will never, ever tell you to look to a system. We will always, always direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ because He is our life. Both for the individual member of the body and the body corporately. He is our life. And if there ever comes a time that you hear words from my mouth that indicates in any way that you need to follow after me, it is at that time I expect our elders or I expect you to ask me to step down. Because our hearts must always be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So suffice it to say that when Paul speaks of a worthy walk, he is speaking of a relationship within the body that is contrary not only to our flesh, but to the unbelieving world. The church is a living organism. Therefore, we are the body of Christ. We are different from the world. And that difference comes, first of all, in how we relate to one another. And this concept of walking a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is not something that comes but through the energy of the flesh, but it is the result of a new life that we have in Christ. It is what He has already accomplished and what He desires to carry out in our day-to-day life and function as the body of Christ in this present world. And I think the hazard for us is to miss just how contrary this really was and it, as it really is, because for the most part, we get along with one another. For the most part. Now, I don't know what your, those of you who are visiting from out of town, I don't know what your local churches are like, but I pastor the greatest people in all the world. And at this point, for the most part, we get along. And we can, for the most part, we can live and we can operate and we can minister in unity. And so the hazard for us is that we would miss really how contrary this idea of that worthy walk and that right relation with other really was when Paul wrote it and how it really is even now. But I think as we read the letter in its entirety, we discover that there were at least three different dynamics at play in Ephesus. And I believe it's the same dynamics that are at play today because there is nothing new under the sun. It might have been more prevalent at that time in Ephesus, and it may be more prevalent in other times, but it is just as true for Calvary in Hot Springs as it is in anywhere else. So I want to listen briefly, and I do mean brief, semi-briefly this morning. I want to look at the three dynamics at play in the early church and in the church today. And I'm going to use current vernacular. But here are the three areas I want to just touch on very briefly. There was the dynamic between the Gentiles and the Jews. We might call that today racism. There was the struggle of relationships between men and women. Today's vernacular might be misogyny. Then there were the dealings between masters and slaves, not servants, not employees, slaves in the church. And that dynamic was at play there. We might use the term today as social injustice. However way you want to word it, but you can, whatever level you want to put on it, understand that those were very real things that were was taking place in the church. I want to spend the bulk of the time with the Gentiles and the Jews, and then I think the things that we bring out there really covers the other two areas. But when we look at the Gentiles and the Jews, there really was an element of racism there. And really, maybe that's not the best word to use, but there was definitely racial conflict. And we can read it now, and we can think, well, they didn't really like each other. No, they really didn't like each other. They hated each other. Paul said they were hostile to one another. And when he spoke of that wall of hostility, he was speaking literally. Pastor Matt Chandler writes this based on historical evidence that in the first century Herodian temple where the Jews worshipped, there was a series of courts that were separated by gated walls. Each court progressively moved closer to the Holy of Holies. First gate was the gate of the Gentiles. And you could walk around in that court if you were a God-fearing Gentile. Now, if you were a Jewish woman who was ceremonially clean, according to Jewish law, you could enter the next gate and you could go into an inner court. But beyond that lay the gate to the innermost court where only Jewish men who were ceremonially clean could go without fear of death. Well, in recent years, archaeologists found an inscription in the wall of the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles, and it read, "Whoever is captured past this point will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." Well, that's pretty hostile, right? Let's put a sign on that back door that says, "Women can stay from here to that back wall up there, and then if you're a Gentile, you can stay in the outer foyer, and perhaps you might get a whiff of our worship before our God." And let's put a sign there, just in case they get the idea that they can sneak in. Whoever passes this, his life is in his own hands. If God doesn't kill him, maybe we will. So Paul, when he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, that God has torn down this wall of hostility, many, many believe that that is what he is referring to. It was hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile and it existed for centuries. You might read Acts chapter 10 when the Lord told Peter to go and see Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And he argued with the Lord. And the way he argued when the Lord sent a vision and told him to eat of these unclean meats, as though unclean meats, he said, "Not so, Lord." Conflicting terms, right? "Not so, Lord." And the Lord said, don't call what I've made clean unclean. And Peter, even when he went to see Cornelius, this Gentile, he warned him ahead, "Listen, I don't know why I'm here. You know I don't belong here. I shouldn't even be stepping foot in your house. You're just dirty." He didn't say that, but that's the implication. "I should not even be in contact with you. But since God told me, let me tell you what the gospel is." And then God saved them. Well, read in Acts chapter 18 where Paul, you can read of Paul's conflict from the Jews that were from Asia who literally drug him out of the city to kill him because he preached the gospel to Gentiles and was preaching that they were saved by grace through faith. I realize that was a theological argument, but there was a cultural conflict. There was an ethnic hatred between them. There was racism. Now, that doesn't mean that hostility was not reciprocated the other direction. For example, Paul warned the Gentile Christians in Romans chapter 11, right? You can read that. He tells the Gentile Christians that just because the Lord has put Israel aside for a season and he has grafted the Gentiles in as a branch that is grafted into the trunk or the root of a tree, he says to the Gentiles, don't be arrogant toward the branches. He warns, do not become proud, and he speaks directly to the bent of the human heart, and that is a racial divide. And by the way, I don't know if you know it or not, but racism is a real issue in our nation today. Maybe you didn't know. It is. It's a big issue. And people are wrestling and trying to find out, how do we find balance there? How do we find a resolve there? How do we find peace? How can we tear this hostility down between the cultures? And know this, racism is not a white European problem. It's a sin problem. Every culture deals with racism because every culture is filled with sin. So how do we tear down that wall of hostility? The gospel. The gospel changes all of that. There is one body and there's one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, as Christians who take the Bible as our final authority, we believe that mankind was created in the image of God. We call it the Imago Dei. Therefore, we place value on human life. That's why we fight so much about abortion, because we see the dignity of human life even in the womb. But do we as a church see the dignity of life of a grown man who is not our color or our culture or our likeness? I think those are issues of the heart, and I think those are very real issues. So we place value on the human life, but for the church, for the Christian, for the called out ones of God who have been redeemed, forgiven, and made new, there's no place for racial divides among us, is there? For the church, the gospel expectation is unity among its members, no matter our ethnic backgrounds, no matter our color, our language, or cultural flavor. But here's the thing, whether we want to admit it or not, that gospel expectation is contrary to the flesh. Our natural bent is to stick to our own kind. But I want us to be really careful here, and I just want us to think through the reality of the world in which we live. Paul's call to a worthy walk is grounded upon new life in Christ, and it is a call to humbly yielding our perceived rights through the righteousness in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ, who, by the way, is the express image of God. It is Christ, the Imago Dei, who lives in me. And this is the kind of practice that sets us apart from the world. Okay? This is the kind of practice that sets us apart from the world. I'm not going to touch on the others. Paul deals with those other dynamics. The Roman and Greek culture was a mixture in their dealing with women. I just said I wasn't going to deal with it, but I'm going to at least touch on it. When you read the different historical accounts of the woman's role in the first and second century in the Roman culture and in the Greek culture, there was a mixed bag. There were some pockets where women were demeaned, and there were other pockets where women were exalted. And Paul introduces the gospel here into that whole dynamic of the church. And he says, as the church understand that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, men, husbands, you are called upon to walk a worthy walk in humility, gentleness, patience, serving your wife. You are to love her. And patriarchy is a key word now of the women's movement that says that patriarchy is evil. Patriarchy in its purest sense is not evil. Men are evil, not men in a generic sense. Mankind is evil. Patriarchy is not evil. But as men of God, listen, as men of God, I really got more into this than I was planning. As men of God, we are called to love our wives passionately, as Christ loved the church. That means the role that God has given you as head of the house is a humble role, one that is willing to serve her and to protect her and to care for her with your life. And wives, you can, and I've tried, trust me, I've tried because I want to get along. You cannot wipe away the meaning of submission. What does submission mean? Submission. But in the light of the gospel, it is beautiful. It is wonderful. And that is for God's care for you, so that you might grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's contrary to the world, what the world says. And here's the problem, brothers and sisters. This is the problem, is that we take our cues from the world of how we should deal with prejudice or with racism. We take our cues from the world of this women's movement. We take our cues from the world of social injustice. They don't ever take your cues from what the world has to say. It's a lie. And it's contrary to the things of God. Take your cues from the Word of God and allow the gospel to frame how you see the world around us. Why? Because when we cannot take care of it in the church, if we cannot live with one another, no matter what our color may be, no matter what our sex may be, no matter what our social status is, if we cannot get along with one another as redeemed of the Lord, how in the world can we help the world? What do we have to offer them when that's our cue? Oh, we are to take that lead. Why? Because we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. We belong to Him, and we live and we exist to show forth His praises, His glory, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in how we relate with one another. Boy, this is so contrary to the way I think and the way my heart bent is. I want to live for myself. I want to please me. And if I don't get my way, I get frustrated and I get irritated. But God has saved me and He has changed me. And with that change, He has called me to godliness. He has called me to trust Him and to obey Him and to follow Him and to love Him as I relate with one another in the saints. And it is only then that we can impact our world. It is only then that we gain a voice to speak the gospel. when it is demonstrated in our love for one another. Isn't that almost biblical? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have a love one toward another. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.